All right, I'd invite you all to get out your Bibles and open to Psalm 34. And if there is anyone here who does not have a Bible already in their hands, I would ask that you would raise it, and these young men would love to give you one. Thanks, guys. There's a little bit of feedback, Keith. I don't know where it's coming from. I want to give us a little bit of context. A couple of points that I want to make about this text before I read the passage in Psalm 34. First of all, the poem, the psalm itself, is an acrostic poem. Now, your Bible might tell you that. There might be a footnote in there that says so. And what that means is that the first line, in this case, every verse in this psalm, it begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. It goes like that through the end of the alphabet. And so that's lost to us. We can't see that here in this text. We read this in English, and, well, I see at least a bunch of I's and a bunch of O's and a bunch of T's, but I don't see these Hebrew letters. So something is lost. Some meaning, in fact, is lost. Something that we were supposed to taste in this passage is lost. But I at least wanted to tell you that, because there is more beauty to this poem than even we can discover here in the English language. So that's one thing. The other is that the words at the beginning, for me, it's right under the words, taste and see that the Lord is good, which is not inspired, by the way. Those are headings that the translators gave us. Right below that in my text, it says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Those words are inspired. And so they were there in the original Hebrew text. They're part of what we are supposed to taste from this passage today. And so I wanted to take us back a little bit before I read Psalm 34 to 1 Samuel chapter 21 to explain the situation that David is in here. Starting in verse 10 in 1 Samuel, it says, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, pause aside here for just a moment. Achish is referred to in 1 Samuel 21, but the name that we see in Psalm 34 in the superscript is Abimelech. I want you to know Abimelech is a title. It's a common title that we see in Scripture. The name of the guy, the name of the king, who deserves a title, the name of the king is Achish. So the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought me this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And then David departed from there and escaped to a cave of Adullam. That's the context for our passage. Let me read Psalm 34 now with all that in mind. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear in him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Brothers and sisters, that's God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us an appetite. We perhaps have a desire to taste and see, but we don't even know what we're about to taste. And so we need you to give us the appetite for it. We need you to give us the palate for it. We need you to make us thirsty for your living water. We need you to make our hearts receptive and ready to receive your word. And so they ask that you would do that. And I also ask, Lord, that you would make my thoughts in accord with yours, and that the words out of my mouth would be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It might not surprise you to hear that I watched a sci-fi movie not that long ago. And in this sci-fi movie, there were a whole bunch of people, 5,000 of them, on a spaceship traveling from Earth to another planet, and they were about 30 miles into their journey, and they were in some sort of hibernation so that they could get there and still be the same age as when they left, sort of. And in this trip, one of them accidentally wakes up. It's not part of the plan. This guy wakes up, though, and he's the only one awake. The crew's asleep and unreachable, and all the other passengers are asleep, and this guy doesn't know what to do, and so he finally finds his way to a computer console to send a message to Earth to let the people know that I need help. So I can't do anything. I'm helpless, and I'm 90 years before our destination. I'm going to die before we get there. And after he sends the message, which he was told, by the way, is going to be really expensive to send, the computer tells him that the message will be received in 15 years, And then it will be able to be, a response will be able to be received in a 55. So it'll be 55 years before he can hear back about this problem that he's having. Imagine what this guy's feeling. He's despair, loneliness, unbelievable agony. What can be done? They're so far away. Help is so distant from me that all feels lost. All manner of things have go haywire when we feel far away from God. And that's the context that's why the context of this passage is so surprising. Because what we have here is a situation where David could feel like things are not going his way. All manner of things are going haywire, and God must be far off. But that's not how he responds. It's shocking. In his encounter with Achish in Psalm 21, David realizes he's in extreme danger. He's been found out. They know who he is. They know that there's songs about this guy. It's probably not the best place for him to be, in enemy territory where tens of thousands of the people in whose territory he was were killed by him and his troops. And so he recognizes that he's not safe, and his life is in danger, and he makes this plan, this crazy plan about him being crazy, with spittle dripping from his beard and acting like a madman, and the plan succeeds. And so why would David write this psalm in this context, possibly from this cave? That's where he ends up, in this cave of Adullam. Why would he write this psalm about blessing the Lord and him keeping him safe? And it's because he felt his presence. He felt that God was near him. And to David, that made a difference. And this psalm is a devotional response out of David's heart. And he had to do it in an acrostic form with the Hebrew letters because he was detailed and particular about how he wanted to show his devotion to the Lord. And he wanted to show it in the midst of this desperation. My point is, folks, that the Lord is near to us. And that, to us, should make a world of difference. There's three implications, and therefore 3 points in your bulletin, of God's nearness to us. The theological term here is immanence. He is immanent. He's not far away. He's not only transcendent. He is transcendent. He is above all. He's high and lifted up, glorious, and in a sense unreachable by us. But in another sense, he is near. He is close. He is here. He is with you, and he's promised to always be that. One of the 3 points, the first, is that God's nearness subdues sinners. Now, I want us to realize that I'm talking about everybody here. God's nearness subdues everybody. Sinners is a category that I want to use at this moment to classify every single person. Sometimes Scripture separates sinners and saints. In this case, I'm using it in the sense that it's talking about you and me and everyone else. And so all are subdued by God in some manner. It is, in fact, our relationship to God that determines what sort of subduing we receive. We see this principle in the words and the concept of fear the Lord. You see this all throughout Scripture, and we see it a few times here in this passage, this fear of the Lord. I want us to realize there are 2 kinds of fear of the Lord. There's the reverent kind, the worshipful kind, the bow down to God kind, and there's the defiant kind, the one where we want to run away from God, or we want to pretend like he doesn't exist or want nothing to do with him. And we see both of these in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. It's easy to remember, by the way, in case you want to go look at that later. On the heels of God giving the law, he tells them, do not fear, and then he proceeds to say that they ought to have a fear of the Lord. And so, presumably, they already were afraid. To encounter the living God is a scary thing, and it's supposed to be. But then, he also wants us not to be afraid of him, because he's approachable, he's near, his presence is actually a good thing. The verse says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Folks, enemies of God, they have every reason to fear. Their fear, like I said, is defiant. It's kind of defiant in the way of like a horror movie. Like if you're the main character in a horror movie and you encounter the bad guy, you defy him. You're afraid of him, and so you don't want him to get what he wants, and so you run the other way. You defy his plan. That's what enemies of God do to God. God's children, however, they are in a different category. They fear him in this reverent awe. Instead of running away from him, instead of bolting from God, they bow down to God. We see these 2 fears compared in verse 9 and again in verse 4. It says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. And so we see the good fear. And then the other fear is, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And so we see this other kind of fear, the fear of things that happen in this world. And that's a fear that God wants us not to have. We see this contrast also in Mark chapter 4. You know the story, right? At the end of the chapter, Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they're floating along and a storm comes. And the disciples are terrified because they think, the boat's going to capsize and we're all going to die, including you, Jesus, who I know could do something about this. And of course, Jesus comes and rebukes the storm and calms everything. And what he says to them is basically to trade in this unhealthy fear that they have for a healthy fear. You see, they were terrified of the storm, but also of this Jesus who could calm a storm. And he wants them to have a healthy fear, a reverent fear, one that would bow down with the calming presence of Jesus. Now, this is clearly something that needs to be taught to us. Verse 11 spells that out for us. It says, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We don't just pick this up on our own. We can't just walk around external to the church, external to a relationship with God, and discover this healthy fear of the Lord. It's something we have to learn. It's something that we have to teach ourselves, and it's something that we have to teach our children. This respect, this revere for God and for what He's like and for what He does. We need to learn these things. We need to learn His characteristics. We need to learn His deeds. We need to learn the stories in which He interacted very imminently, very personally with His people. We need to learn these things. We need to learn God's promises. How is it that He makes all these promises throughout Scripture and then they come true? We need to know those. Those need to be stored up in our hearts. Yes, I'm going to say again, as your pastors and elders and many of us say, the place where you learn those things is in your Bibles, folks. You have to pick them up and read them. You, as Bruce said in Sunday school this morning, you have to force yourself if you're not feeling like it. Because that's where we will discover this fear of the Lord. And that's where the first proverb says that knowledge begins, is by fearing the Lord. When young and old believers get this point, their lives can be totally changed. And so the righteous are lovingly subdued to obedience. We see this in verses 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. One of the ways that we are subdued by God to obedience is that He restrains sin. He keeps us, His word prevents us from sinning. We see it very specifically here in this passage. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, from speaking lies. Don't lie. There's a commandment about that, by the way. And so God uses His word. He uses this law to restrain us, to keep us away from the sin that we might otherwise want, that we do otherwise want. And I want us to realize, folks, this type of subduing that God does to His children, this is not a forced submission, but this is a zealous service. I made mention in the reflection questions to 1 Peter 3. Go read that later. 1 Peter 3, Peter is describing not a acting under compulsion, not an obedience with a quote-unquote gun to his head. He's talking about zealous service for the Lord. He loves Him, and so he wants to serve Him. I have said many times, and my wife has said many times in our house to our children, obey, clean this, pick up that, do this. And they obey with varying degrees of success, generally on the lower end, as compared to a couple of weeks ago when it was Mother's Day, and I asked the children, for the sake of your mom, would you please clean this and clean that and get this ready? And it was like the joy set before them. They loved it. They were eager. What else can we do? Let's get it perfect for her. Why can't it always be like that? I wondered in my mind. But you see the point here, that this is a service that we willingly do, that we can even joyfully engage in. The wicked, however, they are oblivious of this relational element. That's what has to be there, by the way. If the kids didn't love their mom, they wouldn't have been at all interested in cleaning the house for her. The wicked are oblivious to this relational element. To them, God is a threat. He's a problem. And so God subdues them. And when He does, the wicked are wrathfully subdued in defeat. So God's presence is a restraint for His children, but it overwhelms His enemies. Their fear of God is not the healthy kind, but the unhealthy kind. And we see this in verse 12, that those who invest in the here and now aren't able to see the good that God intends for His people later. In John chapter 12, Jesus explained to His disciples that He had to die for them, and He said that whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Even worse than that is what it says in verse 16, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. I've had the opportunity to talk to a lot of atheists over the last few years, and some of them are in my family, and so the opportunities are ripe if I want them. And one of the questions I like to ask, if I have the gall, if I have the nerve or the courage to ask it, is, what sort of hope do you have? Outside of God, what sort of hope do you have? How can you look to the future and not despair? And overwhelmingly, the thing that they say is that they do have hope. And their hope is in this legacy that they leave. They find meaning and purpose in what contributions they've made to the world and what positive change that they've given to society and how they might be remembered later on. They're very hopeful that the memory of them will be one that is very positive and others will talk about and be encouraged by. And so their hope is in their legacy. Verse 16 says that in judgment, they lose even that. The memory of them will be gone. That's scary, folks. And for Christians, it couldn't be more opposite. For Christians, it says that their names are written in the book of life. Their memory is sealed and permanent in a book that cannot be damaged or destroyed or lost or tarnished or erased or anything. That's really good news, folks. But without Christ, we have nothing to hold on to. No hope. Any hope that we might conjure up will be removed. No life. No anything worth it. When we feel the presence of God in reverent fear, the proper response then is to repent. We saw in Scripture, at least in the throne room when Isaiah walks in Isaiah chapter 6 and he encounters God personally, he can do no other than to bow down and say that he doesn't even feel like he's worthy to be there. Woe is me, he says, for I am a man of unclean lips. He doesn't think he's worthy even to be there in the presence of God. But on the flip side, the lack of repentance, the lack of feeling like Isaiah when we know that we're in the presence of God, is that God feels far away. Even for Christians, when we don't repent, God can feel like he's on the other side of the universe, that we don't even have access to him anymore. We, through our unrepentance, have cut ourselves off from him. And so the response is to repent. In unrepentant sin, though, we either avoid him or we pretend like he doesn't exist at all. And the more we sin unrepentantly, the farther away and the less real God will seem to be to us. And so unbelief creeps in. And this is where verse 14 enters in. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Folks, I want to remind you again, I know I preached this from a previous sermon, and so I'm going to sound somewhat like a broken record, but I want you to know what repentance really looks like. And I want you to also know that there was a book that really helped me understand this by this guy named Thomas Watson, and I've given this book out to a handful of you, and it's a white book with purple shading on the front. I love this book, and so I want you to get a taste of this book as well. In fact, if you are going to be able to understand me well, to get to know me well, I think that you will probably have to speak the language that Watson speaks as well. You will have to have, at the very least, the same kind of understanding that he has about repentance. So let me lay it out for you very briefly. Repentance includes, to him, six things. I add one more. The ones that he mentions are, first, we need to see what our sin is. And folks, let me remind you that this is a gift. To be able to see our sin is not something that we can just do on our own. We certainly can see our actions. We know what we're up to. But it is a gift of God's grace that we might classify that as a sin against a holy God. We also, as believers, have these blinders on, and we just can't see, for some reason about ourselves, we can't see the sinfulness that resides within. I can certainly point it out in each of you, but about myself, I struggle. I need to be told by someone else often, and that is God's grace. Then once I see it, I need to be sorry for it. I need to have sorrow for it. That needs to make me sad. It's not enough to just know that I've sinned. Saul knew that, but he didn't repent. He wasn't truly sorry that he had sinned against God. He might have been sorry for consequences, but not the fact that he had offended his heavenly Father. So it makes us sad. And then when we've seen it and we're sad, then we feel the need to confess it. We need to get this out. We need to tell God. And sometimes if we've offended others, we need to tell them as well. And then we need to have shame for it. Not just sadness, but we need to be ashamed that we, children of God, have offended him. How horrible is that? And so when we have those four things, what ought to develop in us is this hatred of sin. We ought to hate the fact that we are doing this thing that he hates. We ought to hate the fact that we are making him sad, that we are making him displeased. And when we discover all that, the final thing for Watson is that we would turn away. We would recognize this, we would hate it, we would feel ashamed for it, we would cry about it, and then we would turn away from it. And what I add to that is it's not enough just to turn away from the sin, because you could easily just turn again. Or you could turn down another path and just find another sin. What you need to do is you need to run straight to Jesus and cling to him and ask him for forgiveness and the grace to fight that sin and to get it out to make you more like him. So we've seen how the presence of God confronts us. Now let's consider another angle of God's nearness, namely that the presence of God, the nearness of God, comforts Christians. The true barometer of faith in Christ, how we might discover that faith in Christ is there, is what happens when affliction comes. I wonder, have you ever met anyone who you would say suffered well? Like they experienced suffering, just like we all experience suffering, but they did it well. Someone coming to mind for you? And what was it about them that made them seem like they've suffered well? A brief aside here. You'll see how this connects in just a moment. I just got to witness my littlest baby get baptized today, and her name, just like all the rest of the names of my children, were purposeful in our choosing of them. Anthony, our oldest, we chose that name because A, it's a family name, and B, we thought it sounded cool. Now, this was before we were Christians, and now we've discovered that name means worthy to be praised. And I think that God is worthy to be praised, and sometimes when he emulates his Lord, he is worthy to be loved on as well. The second child, Abby, we named her that because A, we liked it, and B, because it was a good biblical name, and we were en route to becoming Christians at the time. And of course, this is Abigail, is the name of David's wife, and that name means father's joy, and she is a father's joy. Lucy is short for Lucia, and Lucia is Latin for light, and we think that light is this thing that overwhelms darkness, and this light is a person in Jesus, and so her name should remind her of her Lord. And by the way, we're Christians at this time, so we're giving even better purposeful names to our children. And Zoe, you already heard, her name means life. And we hope that she has the abundant life that it talks about in John 10:10. Kara is the reason I bring this up, though, because her name means grace, and her middle name is grace. And so her name is literally Grace, Grace, which reminds me of that song, Grace is Greater Than Our Sin. But the reason we named her is after a person with the name Kara, who, in my estimation, suffered well. I don't want to go into her story, but I want you to think about that person that you thought about earlier that suffered well. What was it about them? Kara, after whom my daughter was named, left an indelible mark on my family because she suffered well. Maybe you think her case is extraordinary, but I say think again, because I can name you other examples of people that I know well. Some of you may know the Hunts in Prague. They suffered well as their daughter Eliza had cancer. And some of you might be familiar with the Sylvias from Christ Covenant Church. He is a former pastor and now has moved to northern North Carolina, and his wife has cancer right now. And I have seen, both in social media and in text messages, the faithfulness that the Lord is present with these people in their affliction that causes them to do what we call suffer well. We all face these afflictions in life. And especially Christians should expect many afflictions. So it says here in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But none of these potential afflictions may conquer us. The afflictions themselves cannot win. God is not going to be defeated because we are afflicted. Because the second half of that verse 19 says, the Lord delivers him out of them all. So we don't conjure up the strength to fight well against these afflictions. We don't muster up the ability to stand firm. When affliction comes our way, then it won't push me over because I'm standing firm. It is the Lord who delivers them. By the way, this is Satan's error. In the book of Job, at the beginning, in the first two chapters, we see that he is in the presence of God, and there's this discussion about this servant Job, and the discussion is whether or not Job is righteous because God protects him, or if he's just righteous on his own right. And so Satan is given permission to go and afflict Job. But what he doesn't realize is that he is on a very short leash. He is only able to do a limited amount of things. He's like a dog who forgot that he's on a leash because he goes, reaches the barrier of the authority that God gave him, and he realizes they can't actually snatch the soul out of this guy and receive him because the presence of God was too much. By the way, so Satan makes the same error when he plans the death of Christ. He thinks that he has finally won. He knew from the beginning that there was this seed that was going to crush his head. I've got to do something about it, he says. I've got to thwart this plan. And then the opportunity arises and he enters into Judas. And then finally, he's able to get Jesus dead on the cross and he thinks he's won. Nope. Oops. The error of cosmic consequence. Folks, these afflictions that Christians face, these are tools that God uses in his tool belt. And his purpose is to make us more holy, more like him, more ready for heaven, to be sanctified. And they're for deliverance. Even one of the tools that he gives the church, called church discipline, when we hand them over to Satan, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, church discipline has the same purpose, to bring us back to the Lord, to be delivered, to repent, to be restored to this fullness of relationship with the Lord so that we might feel near to him. The wicked, on the other hand, they are ruined by afflictions. When these difficult things come their way, they don't suffer well, and they are not tools of sanctification, but rather they are tools of condemnation. The difference is whether or not we turn to God in these afflictions, whether or not we take refuge in him. Because the cry of the afflicted is heard by God. Verse 4 says, I sought the Lord and he answers me. And then there's verses 15 and 17. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. By the way, side note, God doesn't hear or listen to the prayers of the wicked. He doesn't hear their cries. Only of his children does he hear them. As for us, his children, as for us Christians, we tend to hide these cries. We don't take them before the Lord and like Abba, Father, desperately crying for him to fix whatever is wrong. We go and hide, partly because we don't want others to see that we're afflicted, because we don't want others to realize that we're actually weak and not able to stand up. to whatever this affliction is. And so we hide, but we don't cry alone when we do that, because Jesus goes with us when we lament. Even when we go to have a pity party about ourselves, crying because either we did something against God or because some situation just seems to be not fair, and we throw the pity party, even then God shows up and hangs out with us. We see this firsthand in the person of Peter in Luke chapter 22. Just on the heels of having this who is the greatest discussion with the other disciples, Jesus said to Peter, "Satan demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you." Peter's throwing a pity party, and Jesus shows up and says, "You are in bigger danger than you even thought. But I am with you, and my prayers are pretty effective too, and I've done that for you." And then Peter goes ahead and betrays him not long after that. Folks, one of our chief afflictions, by the way, if you haven't put this together yet, is our own sin. We afflict ourselves. We seem to always think that these afflictions are external and that they're coming at you, and the world just needs to, and the devil just needs to stop picking on me. But realize that you are your own worst enemy as well. You bring about these afflictions onto yourself. I remember this when I realized that that's what I was doing to myself. I've told this story enough that I won't recount it in detail, but I was in unrepentant sin and felt far away from God. He gave me the grace one night, on a particular night, to show me that that's what I was doing, that that's how far away from him because of my unrepentance that I was. And he changed my heart. He made me to repent. And then he showed me what it meant for him to be close. And that changed everything. Folks, in our darkest, saddest, weakest, neediest, most desperate hours, Jesus draws near to us. It's in brokenness is when the true Christian becomes the most receptive then to Christ. Verse 18, many of you know, is a go-to verse of mine when something hard happens in life, especially the loss of a loved one. Verse 18 has been a balm for my soul, and so I have the privilege of sharing it with you. It says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I know you've felt that. I know that your hearts have been broken. I know that your spirits have been crushed, and maybe that's where you're at right now. And I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord is near to you right now in that. And it is his delight to do that. He is ever so close to us in those times. The non-Christian, though, they'll avoid God because they're angry at him and they're nervous around him, and they know his sovereign, and their response is rational, right? Like, stay away from the big scary guy that has all the control in the world. But where that thought breaks down is that he's present. And if he's present, then that makes all the world of difference. God's presence is a shining light into the darkness, causing us to see ourselves as we really are, not strong and put together, but deficient. That's the way that David saw himself in this passage. It says that the Lord saves the poor man. He self-describes as this poor man. Some synonyms that came to mind for this in verse 6 are humble, afflicted, lowly, needy, receptive, all words that we loathe to have given to us as descriptions, and yet all words that the Bible says are very good descriptions. In fact, in the Beatitudes, it says that those are the kind of words that mean blessed for us. That's what it means to be blessed. And so David's poor man plan, once he was found out by Achish, wasn't to scare him off with his courage and his bravery. I will go and defy this man who has just found out that I killed a whole bunch of his people. I'm going to just do one last valiant effort. I'll pull out my sword and I'll take out the king, and maybe I'll take out a few more before they overwhelm me. He could have done that. But instead, he comes up with this ridiculous plan to look crazy, to look weak, to look vulnerable. Another way that poor men are described in Scripture is as servants, right? Your rich men generally aren't servants. It's usually the poor people that are the servants. Well, in verse 22, it says that the Lord redeems the life of his servants. And so only a poor man can really receive this gift of deliverance. And only a poor man can really receive the gift of repentance. And only a poor man can praise the Lord out of the abundance of his heart. And then we realize that Jesus saves poor men by becoming a poor man himself, by becoming a servant himself. And then we realize that verse 20, he keeps all his bones and none of them is broken. That's actually about Jesus. It's referred to in John chapter 19 when Jesus is on the cross. Folks, it is in Christ's weakness that we see his greatest strength. It's what he's done, his human life and his death. That's what causes us to trust him. That's what causes us to realize that he's good, and that's what causes us to take refuge in him. We seek God only in desperation, convinced that we can't handle the world as it is, and repentance is a way that we respond. This refuge, by the way, is not just like an invisible, intangible sort of force field that protects us from these ethereal threats. It's more like a eagle who is giant, spreading his wings over you and thwarting anything that's coming your way. The difference there is his presence. His presence is key. And for us to feel comforted, God can't be far off. He's got to be close, very close. So when has God been the closest to his people? Well, how about in the incarnation of Christ? To deliver his people, Jesus encamped around them. Folks, look in verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. That's talking about Jesus. He is the angel of the Lord. He is the one who encamps around his people. He is the one in whom we take refuge. He is the one who is the word that became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt among us. The incarnation is the pinnacle of God's nearness to us. But it's actually not the closest that he gets to us. He comes even nearer by his Holy Spirit. Folks, have you felt God's presence? It's not just a theological category. It's a reality that we experience every day. When has God's presence made a difference to you? You who are afflicted, how might this help you to know and feel that God is with you in it, just like he's promised to be? The last point's going to be shorter than the first two, trust me. Folks, the true believer will know and feel the presence of God. It will affect them. It will change him. And so the last point is that the nearness of God satisfies his saints. Verse 10 says that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Those who long for his presence receive it. And this longing that they're given is actually a gift. It is a gift for God to say, for him to allow us to say, taste and see that the Lord is good. That is a gift that he gives us. And the thing that's so amazing about God's nearness to us is his goodness. They must go hand in hand. We can't just have someone who is present and powerful, because like Sauron in the Lord of the Rings, he's present and powerful, but he's evil. There's no mercy from him, and so he's not safe to be around. Same thing with Santa. He's omnipresent, right? He knows if you've been bad or good. He knows when you're sleeping and when you're awake. But folks, this isn't good news. This is the worst kind of news, because you have been bad. God's power and presence is not enough to comfort. He must be good to be trustworthy. God can't be good and far off either. It's not any good that he would be like the deist God, the clockwork God that sets the world in motion and then is disinterested in it. He has to be both powerful, or all three, powerful and good and present and interested in being involved. And that is our God. We are satisfied then when we bask in his goodness. Pools are probably opening soon. You probably have one in mind that you want to get to. And basking in God's goodness is like going to a pool and basking in that cool water on a hot summer's day. We probably have a longing to go to that pool. I know in my family, that's how it is. We love to go and relax in the water. It's so satisfying. And so we go to the pool intentionally, knowing exactly what we're going to find there. I wonder, what's your go-to for soul satisfaction? And when was the last time you tasted and saw that the Lord is good? What does it look like to be satisfied in the Lord? How would I know that I am? Well, one way is that we might offer continual praise to the Lord. We see that in verse 1. And I'm reminded of Paul, who says to the church in Corinth, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The satisfied, those who are satisfied in the Lord, are aware of and comforted by the presence of God. More and more we can do this. And this soul satisfaction that we feel, this permeates all of life. We feel that since God is present and so satisfying that it makes a difference. It even changes our speech, that we use the very organ that is often so much trouble in our lives, our tongues. We use it instead to offer praises as a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord that he loves. So how do I know if I'm satisfied in the Lord? Especially if I don't do this continual thing well. Well, one way is that the satisfied will boast in the Lord. They won't boast in themselves, because that's pride, but rather, having been humbled, the opposite of pride, they glorify God because they know who deserves credit for what's going on in their life. Christian, do you boast in the Lord? Sometimes this boasting doesn't just happen in our hearts, but it bursts out of us. It explodes out of us because we've been filled with this goodness of God and we are aware of his presence, so much so that it can't be contained. It's got to come out. It explodes. And so the satisfied aim to magnify the Lord's glory. They magnify, they exalt. This requires paying close attention. We need to be fixated on what he does. And then there's verse 5, that by looking to Jesus, the saints reflect his glory. Like Moses, when he goes up and he encounters God, what he comes back with is this radiance of having seen God. It leaves an indelible mark on him, and he's scary to people, to most people, in fact. Only some look at him and receive it. First of all, I want to ask you, can you stand seeing that radiance when it's on other people's faces? Can you stand it when God has made such a difference in their life by being present that it changes them? Or does that disgust you? Does that make you feel bad about yourself? Secondly, who are the radiant people that you know, and what about them makes them shine? How do you know that they've encountered God? What is it about them that makes you think that? Speaking of other people, knowing their longings, the radiant would want them to be satisfied as well, wouldn't they? Those who know the Lord's presence and require the Lord's presence want others to feel this as well. This is the woman that Jesus meets at the well in John chapter 4. She says, come see this man. He's got living water. You should want it too. This stuff is awesome. Sometimes we do this about our favorite restaurants. Sometimes we go proselytizing about that thing that we've tasted and we know that others should try as well. We do that because we savor him. Folks, you savor something. You're probably evangelizing for it as well. So be deliberate about exalting God. For David, the beauty of this psalm itself, this acrostic poem, was a deliberate way that he chose to magnify God. And he was satisfied with God because God was with him. I want to close with a look back at the Apostle Peter. We kind of left him in a desperate state a little earlier in the sermon. After the crucifixion and hiding from the shame of having denied Jesus and hiding from those who wanted to put him to death, we have Peter feeling distant from God, feeling abandoned from God, feeling very far away from God. He was in despair. All was lost. And then Jesus rose from the dead and his hope was restored and all was not lost. What made a difference was the presence of his Lord, the nearness of Jesus. Then Jesus said again that he had to go away. Oh no. He had to ascend to the Father And this time he left them with another promise that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come. And God would come even nearer, even closer, inside. What a difference this made. After that, Peter preaches possibly the most famous sermon ever, aside from the Sermon on the Mount, and that is his Pentecost sermon, which, by the way, is next week on the church calendar. In that Pentecost sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes a psalm, Psalm 16, which says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced." Folks, be transformed by the nearness and the presence of God. And let's continue to worship our God who is always, whether we realize it or not, unbelievably close. Let's pray.